Well, good morning. I was up here a second ago. I didn't get a chance to introduce myself. My name's Connor. I serve on staff here at Watermark Frisco. It's great to be with you this morning. If you were paying attention to the screen, we are in a new series that we started last week over 1 Timothy. We're calling it Focus. There is so much going on in the world. It is good to remind ourselves what God would have us focus on. And I'm thrilled because he's made it easy. He preserved it. He wrote it down, called it scripture. He made sure it was test-worthy, improvable, accessible to us so that we may know what he would have us do, what he would have us know about him to be true. Let me give you a quick recap of where we were last week, and then I'm going to read a little bit of scripture. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive in quick this morning. So we learned last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy 1, and the big takeaway was this: that false teachers have always been in the church, and the sound doctrine and discernment keeps us from being deluded by them. Your Bible is a big deal. God's word matters. It has an impact on your life. When you mess with it, you will mess your life up. Focus on it, no matter what distraction is in your world. And it's good to partner with some other parts of scripture. It feels like there's new things going on, but the truth is there's nothing new under the sun. We may be experiencing some things as a society, a culture, a family, an individual that feel new to us, but it's not new to history. If you study back even 100 years ago, and then obviously all of history across all the world, but it's certainly no surprise to God, and he wants you to be prepared and ready. So let us focus in. Let me highlight one last thing from last week. I'm going to dive into where we are today. I loved when David Leventhal, one of our elders and teaching pastors here who was communicating last week, just said this wrongfully gets pegged as just a pastoral epistle, meaning it's just for pastors. And in one sense, that's true if you believe that all people are pastors, which we believe because of 1 Peter 2, that we are the royal priesthood. When you're a believer, you are meant to teach and help and shepherd people. That's why we put people in community groups, not staff members in every group, because people are shepherds, not staff and fill in the blank. So in that sense, yes, it's true. But how most people use the word pastor, it's not just for pastors. This was written to a guy named Timothy, this letter we're in, from a guy named Paul, but it was also intended for a church that existed, and there's other parts of scriptures and other letters to that church. And you can catch up on all that history if you want to rewind and watch last week. But it was meant for the body, and God preserved it intentionally for us. Let me read the first verse we're going to jump into and then pray. Verse 12 in 1 Timothy 1, which is where we're going to be, starts with this line: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's going to say, because, and we're going to walk in and fill in a lot of the blanks on why because, but let me pause and thank our Lord as we dive in. So Father, I do thank you just for all that's even happened this morning already, meeting new friends, seeing people have served week in, week out, not just Sundays, but through the week, and give so much of their life, and just the way I'm encouraged by folks. Thanks for just lyric and the way that warms my heart back up to you. And I know I wake up cold and in my flesh, Lord, and I have to set my mind on the things above. I have got to get myself to be alert and stand firm in the faith and act like a man and let all that I do be done in love. And it takes effort. But Lord, we thank you that your spirit dwells in all who have trusted in you for their salvation. And he is at work, reminding us, strengthening us, encouraging us. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us now this morning. Would you help me and everything that's going to come from me get out of the way of what you really want us to focus on this morning, which is you through your word. And so would you do that now? We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I hope you brought, every week I've been telling folks, bring your Bible and your face mask, okay? Reminder, that's one of the ways you can serve people. Even if when you get to where you're seated, you may not need that. You are going to need that to serve others at all times. And you're also going to need your Bible, and let that dwell in you richly if you're going to be a blessing in society and people you have a relationship with, okay? And so here's, pick it back up in verse 12, what Paul is going to remind this young pastor of. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully and appointed me to his service. A lot of times when you hear that word judge, it means a couple different things in Scripture. What it doesn't mean right here is typically how we think about that. When you receive salvation from God, when he declares you righteous, when the judge goes, you're not guilty. Okay, that's typically how we talk about that word judge in Scripture. That's not what Paul's doing here. When he's saying this word and this phrase that Christ has judged him faithfully, what he means is that he has been tested and proved to be trustworthy. Okay, that he's been found through experience and testing to be trustworthy. This idea is going to come up a few verses, a few chapters later in this same book, in 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about deacons. It's going to carry this thought through. Those who are ready to lead and serve others and leadership capacities need to be tested and approved. That's what he's saying Christ has done for him. He's proclaiming that he is proved to be trustworthy with leadership, but he reminds us the strength of that comes from Christ. And so in 1 Timothy 3, this is what he says just regarding deacons, that they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is the idea that Paul's picking up with and thanking Christ for in this moment, in this verse. He's going to get to some of that other stuff in a second, but he's saying that Jesus has found him trustworthy and that he's been the source of his strength. And so it's good for you to know, Christian, God tests you. That always isn't a fun idea. You need to go to James and understand he doesn't tempt you in a way that would lead you to sin. That's what James 1 is going to talk about. But there is this idea in Scripture that you will be tested. Let me throw a couple verses at you to show you what I'm talking about. In Proverbs 17:3, it talks about that the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. And the Lord tests the heart. He tests it in a way where he's going to put you through specific things to refine you to the precious material or the precious life that he desires for you to have. And it comes sometimes through testing. He's going to test us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7, he's going to talk more about this idea. A different author, a different guy, different individual who had a real relationship with Christ, who was a part of the beginning of the church, says this. In 1 Peter 1, 7, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, and that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what you need to know. God is going to let you go through things so he can form you and shape you into what he wants you to be. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptations overcome you that's not common to man. You will not be tempted beyond your ability. The saying that God's going to give you more than you can handle isn't true if you're saying he's going to put you in situations where it is unattainable to be faithful. In every situation you're in, it is attainable to be faithful. And God will test you and refine you. And when he does that, in God's economy, and this is what I want you to pick up on, what Paul is starting with here, is that when you are found to be faithful, when you are refined through the testing, when you do have a track record that proves you trustworthy, you don't get rewards. You don't get bigger paychecks. You don't get instant gratification. You get the opportunity for more service. And after you've been refined and come to know the goodness of God, serving him is your delight and pleasure. So you get more of what you delight in and what pleasure really is, which is in the right hand of God, the psalm says. And you get more opportunity to that. That's how the goodness of God works. Because if he really is as good as he says he is, the more we do what he says we should do, the more beneficial to us and to others it will be. And when you come to understand that, all you want to do is increase that which is good for you and good for others. Paul here is understanding this concept, is sitting before God after he talked about these false prophets and these guys who are taking Scripture and torturing it. That's verses 1 through 11. And saying, I'm thanking Christ, who's my strength, and is the reason that I am faithful with God's word and have the opportunity for more service. And the truth is that every believer has service before you that God would have you fulfill. In 2 Timothy 4:5, a little bit when he writes back to the same guy, Paul to Timothy, says, fulfill your ministry. In Ephesians 2, when it talks about your salvation, it being a free gift, it's going to roll on to say that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so you need to know, Christian, you are intended to have service. And God intends for you to be somebody that can echo this first verse we're reading, which because of Jesus, not because of me, I am able and trustworthy and given more opportunity for more service. And that's what God wants us to understand. But here's why I want to emphasize that. Because if there's something that's been true in my own heart, in my life, is I read some of this and I go, I understand why Paul thinks that, right? We're talking about Paul. We're talking about a guy in Scripture. But there's no way God really intends for me to have more service and to really be used by him in meaningful ways that's going to impact people's, not just life today, but eternities. If you really knew my story, if you really knew who I was, I'm not sure you would be preaching that to me. That's maybe intended for the folks who haven't screwed their life up like I have or made the decisions that I have. And that will stop us short a lot of times of grabbing on to some of the language that Paul uses and thinking that God intends for us to use the same language. And I'm telling you, he does. And let me prove it to you, because this is why the next couple verses are really important. Because who am I to be used by God? Well, let me tell you who Paul was. And this is where he's going to go and glorify his king. In verse 13 and 14, in 1 Timothy 1, as we continue, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It is because of Christ and what he's done that you can have meaningful, impactful service to God and others, not based on your past. But how much does the enemy love to play with the mistakes you've made? To have some sort of sense of disqualification. I mean, Paul here is going to tell you, you need to know who I was. If you know me just as the campus pastor, if you know me just as the leader of this ministry, if you know me just as the guy that shows up on Sunday, if you know me as the church planner who writes letters and travels three different times around the world and spreads the gospel, that's not who I am, Paul is saying. Who I am apart from Christ is a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an opponent. And it's sometimes we can read some of that, but I want you to understand this was really raw for Paul. Okay, we hit on this a little bit last week, but let me take you back to Acts, where these three descriptive words are shown in reality, in history, in our real experience in Paul's story. I mean, you can think back to maybe some of your biggest mistakes, and they could come up pretty quick and pretty fresh in your mind. Paul could too. These are the three words that come to his mind because of stories like this in Acts 8, verse 3, and you're going to hear a different name, but it's the same guy, but Saul, who is later Paul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So that insolent opponent, that wasn't a word not backed with reality. That was really who Paul knew he was apart from Christ. That word persecutor, if you go back one more chapter in Acts 7, verse 58, this is what it's going to say, that they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This was Stephen, a faithful follower and martyr of Christ. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul, who is the guy writing the letter we're reading right now. And who describes himself apart from Christ as a persecutor, meaning I really killed people who followed Jesus. That's who I am. That's my resume I bring to the table. I was at work the other day, and I don't know if you guys in your marriages have rules to set up communication that serve one another. One of ours is, hey, if you call twice, I'll answer, okay? Maybe you've heard me talk about some of this before. We both have things we work on. One of the ways my wife struggles a little bit is that second call, an emergency. Her definition of emergency is a little different than mine. But I got a second call this week and stepped out of meeting and took the call. and was just hearing there was some chaos going on in our home. And it turned out that a bunny had got caught in our backyard, and our dog was apparently just persecuting this bunny. And it was the world's most rated R scene of all time, and our kids are there, and she doesn't know what to do. And I'm just like, hey, I understand why you called me twice. I'm going to come home in a little bit, and I'll help you and take care of it. Well, I come home, and it wasn't quite the scene that I had in my mind based on the description I heard. But when I got home, sure enough, there was a bucket in my backyard and a bunny underneath it. And when I got there, this bunny had ended up, it was a little brutal. It got caught in one of our soccer nets and I think actually suffocated itself to death. And then our dog had got a hold of that. And so I take my three-year-old out there with me, Ramsey, and I do grow up in the city. I think I'm a little more of a country boy than I come across. But I'm like, hey, this is good for you. If we raised it on the farm, you'd see this stuff all the time. Like, you need to come learn about the circle of life and death. So this is now a teaching moment with my daughter and this bunny, who was pretty beat up a good bit. And we're putting it in the trash can and take it out there. But, I mean, seeing that dead bunny, and it was just a bunny, was a little bit like, okay. I mean, there was a smell that had kind of developed by then, and I had to cut out the net and grab it. And I'll remember that. I'll put it that way for a while. But I share that because that was a bunny. Okay. Paul saw that done to a human. And not only saw it done to a human, was part of doing that to a human. That's a hard thing for us to grasp. And there's a lot of things I can go back to my past and grab and spin my mind around and just stir up shame and guilt. But they're not quite like that, being the reason somebody would go down in that way and having that image probably every day of his life of people he had killed. He probably would hear the screams of women as he would drag them to jail, separating them from their kids and imprisoning them for taking the name of Christ. I mean, that's the guy we're talking about. So it doesn't just throw up three random words. He's remembering real life. And scars and images and vivid pictures and smells and sounds that remind him of who he was before Christ. And he's here talking about it. So here's what I want you to take away from that, is that your past sin doesn't eliminate the chance for usefulness to God, but present sin does. I'm going to come back to that last statement in a second. But you need to know, church, your past sin doesn't disqualify you or eliminating you from God wanting you to take verse 12 and being able to repeat it in your life. He intends to appoint to you service when you've gone through the testing and have shown yourself trustworthy. And so let me just do something, because I trust this room and it's already been a fun morning. So something we don't always do. I want you, and to actually do this, think of the three words, those of you who claim to follow Jesus, think of the three words you would use to describe yourself apart from Christ. Your BC days, as a lot of people will say. I want you to think of those words. And I am about to do what you think I'm going to do. I'm going to have some of you just popcorn and say a few of those. Because I want you guys to understand who some of us are in the room. You could hear a lot of my testimony a few weeks back when I shared doing the prodigal son. But let me, just for 15 seconds, a few of you, grab a word that would describe you apart from Christ and before Christ. What words would you use? Partier. Debauchery. Drug addict.
Angry and lustful.
Angry, lustful. Isolated. That's good. One more, two more. Lazy. That's a good one. Selfish.
Proud.
Liar. A liar. Fearful. Here's the truth why some of us in this room can do that. And say and talk about those things is we're free. Because when you know Jesus, you are free to describe your past. Because you know you're not defined by your past. Okay? You are free to define with vivid clarity who you are apart from Christ, because you know it doesn't define you. Let me ask you, if you were Paul and your worst moments were recorded in Scripture for all of church history to know, I mean, what would that be like? Because that's true for him. When he's writing 1 Timothy, he doesn't know how all this stuff's going to shake out and the church would be reading his letters and his history and his testimony for years to come. But that's what happened. But Paul understood, man, I'm not defined by my sin because Jesus came into this world and redefines who I am. So he's about to say it better than I ever could. And here, I just want to invite you, if you're a guest here, maybe you don't know Jesus or understand why we would sing to him, this is the only thing I want you to walk away with, is the next verses I want you to read. And those of us who struggle with the guilt and the shame of being defined by our past sin, would you just listen and focus on God's word that I'm about to read? This is where Paul goes with it in verse 15 and 17. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're at, what point of history, what your past is, this sentence is worthy of acceptance fully. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternity, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's what you need to walk away with. Knowing Jesus frees you to describe your past because you aren't defined by your past. But it goes beyond that. Trusting Jesus leads you to describing your past for the purpose of displaying God's present mercy, patience, and love to those who have not trusted him yet. That's the point of your story. That you can describe your past for the purpose of displaying who God is. That's why we talk about our sin around here. That's why you have what you have in your Watermark News. That's why folks popcorn here and share who they are apart from Christ. Because the point in that is not to point you towards us. It's to point you towards someone. It's to point you towards Christ. That's why we talk about who we are apart from him, that we may display his kindness and his patience and his goodness. Matthew 1:21 says, this is why Jesus came. Talking about Mary, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So church, remember God's love for you. This is the gospel. The gospel is the reason Paul both has strength, has endured and has tested trustworthy and defines his past, because God loved him and he understood this like he loves all of us in our sin, in our brokenness, in your blaspheme, in your anger, in your pride, in your debauchery, in your partying, in your laziness, in your apathy, that he would come to this earth, that he would take that sin upon himself, that he would take it to the grave, taking the consequence and punishment of that sin upon himself, raise again so he could give you his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's why we sing. And Christ ascended 3 days later, or 3 days in the grave, he came back. And a few days and weeks after that, he ascended. So you may know his love for you. When you understand the love of Christ for you, you are liberated to talk about what he set you free from. The only part Paul really played in these couple of verses was giving Jesus something to be patient about. That's the part of the gospel we play, giving an object for God's mercy and grace, because we need it because of our sin. And Paul right here, as he is building into the next pastor, as he is encouraging and equipping and deploying the leader of the Ephesus church, he's going to emphasize your Bible's really important. And he's going to spend a lot more time talking about that. But he's emphasizing right here his own need for grace, his own story. So when you're going into your leadership development moments, take a cue from Paul and talk about why you've got nothing in and of yourself to justify leadership, but it's what Christ has done in you that allows you the opportunity. There's something unique that happened here that's hard when you break up some of these letters that weren't really intended to be broken up in the way that we do. But if you were to study all of chapter one and just look at it, you would see Paul does this subtle shift between verse 11 and verse 12, where we picked up today, that is subtle in the chapter, but is loud in his life. And it's why it pops up here. He's going to talk all the way through chapter one in first person. He's going to maintain that the whole time. But in the first 11 verses, it's going to be plural. Okay, he's going to say we and our. That's how he's going to talk about the faith and doctrine and knowing your Bible and all those things. He's going to describe it as a group effort. He switches in verse 12 to singular. And in verses 12 through 17, which we're going to, or where we've been, he references himself as me and I 12 times in just a handful of verses, which seems maybe insignificant and subtle, but he switches from saying we, he talks about I, he says that and references himself a ton of times in a short paragraph. And what comes coupled when Paul increases talk about self? Jesus. The more Paul talks about himself, specifically and singularly, he emphasizes Christ. And that convicted me. I mean, that ought to be true of the Christian. The more we talk about us, the more you talk about you, and the more I talk about I, is it coupled with Christ? Is it pointing towards something? Often in conversations, when I'm talking about me, I'm usually the destination of my conversation. I'm usually what I'm trying to talk about. And rather, Paul is modeling for us what you ought to be doing when you're talking about yourself. You ought to be a funnel. You ought to be a billboard. You ought to be an arrow pointing to something else through your story to Jesus. So I would just challenge me. I would challenge us this week. Maybe just one more time than you did last week when you talk about yourself, because all people in marketing understand people love talking about themselves. In sales, you will learn some tactics to get people talking about themselves and you will end up with a sale. People love themselves. And you get it. But I just want to challenge us. We ought to love something more than ourselves. Paul did. And that's a good challenge for us. When we are talking about us this week, let's not make it so much about us. Let's not be the destination of a lot of our conversations this week. I'm going to challenge you. When you hear yourself talking about your glory days or whatever it is, sideline coaching, the basketball game, whatever you're going to get yourself into, emphasizing yourself, will you just use that to point towards Christ? And maybe just one more time this week than you did last week. And we could keep growing from there. I was convicted. I thought about, you know, if you've ever seen those cameras that will just, when they catch motion, they start recording. And so I just wondered, man, if God showed me just a highlight reel of this past week, and if he would just show me all the times I talked about myself, how many of those times would I have moved that conversation back to Christ? Can I just tell you, I can do a lot better. And that's the image I have just going into this week. Okay, Lord, how can I be more who you want me to be and shine? Just use my life to point back towards you. One thing, as I thought about this idea and what Paul was doing and what I think God would have us take away, I thought about, you know, what would you guys do if I came in here and tried to cover up a piece of scripture, right? We just got done, if you're tracking with us over the summer, in a series called Retold, where we just talked about real history that is in your Bible, that are kind of big stories in scripture, and then reminded us of those stories and the truth that came out of them so we could apply them to our life. And what if I just said, hey, there's one of those we're not going to talk about here. You know, if I just took out a piece of your scripture, or let's use Paul, right? We jumped a second ago back to Acts 7 and Acts 8. What if I just decided, hey, we're not going to talk about that part here, and I covered up parts of your scripture? I would encourage you to run if that ever happens, but I would be crazy. We would be crazy to hide the power of God and his testimonies and what he's done. And this is what I want to encourage you with. You would be just as crazy to cover up your testimony. And here's why I'm saying that. It's the same God doing the same miracles, doing the same redemptive work today as he was when we pick up 1 Timothy and read that scripture. He's doing the same thing. He hasn't changed. And the people in your life that you know, that don't know Jesus, don't care about Paul, okay? But if you cover up your story in those moments, they may never really know Jesus, okay? God has his Pauls and his Paulettes right where he wants them. And you can't cover up your story. If you haven't talked about with your community groups in the past week, when you talk about and ask that question, how are you serving others? Part of what we're saying in that question, which is question number three, we have three questions you all ask each other every week. Part of that is, how have you had spiritual meaning conversations with those who are far from Christ? Sharing your story and your testimony and God's gospel through your life, we believe is normal for the believer. And we got to encourage and spur one another on to do that. Don't cover up God's story of grace in your life. The world needs it. Your friends need it. Your family needs it. The last just thing as I jotted down thinking about that idea was that God didn't preserve Paul's testimony in order to keep you from sharing yours. It's just how I summarized that thought. We don't have Paul's testimony to run around and share Paul's testimony. It is good. We do reference it. We ought to teach it. He says, literally, so people can know the patience and kindness, the grace and mercy of God. We ought to share that, but God didn't save that so you can bump into your friends and just share them Paul's story. He intends for you to share your story and testimony of grace. That's not why this was preserved. It was preserved to stir up in you, hey, God wants to use me like he used Paul. It's not going to look the same. I'm not saying you're an apostle. I'm not saying you're going to do all the things Paul did. But there is something God intends all believers to be about. And it is boasting in what he has done in your life. And if you're not, there is a chance he maybe hasn't done something very great in your life. And you need to consider, do I really know Jesus? And I've really experienced the grace and forgiveness he has. If you dwell all the time on your past, I don't know if you know the gospel or have just forgotten the gospel. But it intends to free you. And for some of us, maybe we need to trust in Jesus for the first time with our sin and with our past and believe that he's going to do a Paul-type miracle in your life because he hasn't changed and he's doing the same things. A little bit earlier, I said that phrase, your past sin doesn't eliminate the chance for usefulness to God, but I tagged it with, but your present sin does. Let me tell you what I mean by that. That's the last little piece of this chapter where Paul is going here. And he's going to say, you can mess this thing up. So if you are saved, you cannot mess your eternity up. We don't believe that here. We don't teach that. But we do think your sin can jack up your right now, okay? So if you put your faith in Jesus and have trusted him with your sin and believe that he really is the Son of God, that he's fully God, that he's fully man, that he really came, that he really died, that he really took your sin, that he really rose again, that he offers you the forgiveness of your sins by grace and is through faith alone. If you believe that, you're saved. There's nothing you can do to snatch yourself or anyone else can do to snatch you out of Christ's hand. Okay, it's Matthew 10, it's John 5, 24. There's a lot of spots. But you can make a shipwreck of your faith. This is a specific language we're about to read, by your present sin. So this is verse 18 through 19. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. He spent a little bit of time in the first couple chapters talking about some guys who not only ruined their lives, but their teaching and their doctrine is starting to ruin other people's lives. And God is going to take it very seriously when you start to do things that jack with other people's lives. And there is some swift, loving correctedness that he's going to get into for your sake and for others' sake. But how do I not make a shipwreck of my faith? The good news is the answer is right there in the verse, okay? Don't stop waging the good warfare. Okay, that starts with a change of perspective. This life to the Christian, this is not your home. You are waging war. You are in a fight. This is a battleground. When you lose that perspective, you'll start to be lazy again. Apathy will creep back into your life. When you forget, it is a war here. When you stop holding your faith, that verse says, which is an active, intentional keeping a grip on, okay? When you just forget and get distracted and there's all the Instagram and Netflix and kids' sporting events and everything else you have going on, okay, your grip slips and your faith and the trustworthiness and the zealousness of your faith will start to fade. That happens by default to every believer because we're still in the flesh. Though the Spirit is within you, the flesh still wages war. It is a battle and you have to hold on for this life. You have to finish the good fight. But the last piece is really what I think he's emphasizing, which is keeping a good conscience. If you would study back to last week or dive back up, that phrase, faith and good conscience, he is going to keep using in this chapter because he's trying to highlight something. And this idea of a good conscience is an internal awareness of your own behavior. It's guilt over wrongdoing. It's when you start to not do anything about the things you know you're doing wrong. Okay? In this life, you have trouble, you have tribulation. The righteous man does fall 7 times, but he gets back up again. It's not about being perfect as Jesus is perfect, which is our goal, which we are striving towards, which we are forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards. But it's not until Jesus takes us home or we die when that glorification piece, the absence of sin, is complete. So there's a battle. You're gonna sin. You're gonna fall short. This is about what you do when you sin. That's a clear conscience. That's the teaching. He's saying, do not continue in your wrongdoing. It may feel like smooth sailing right now. You may have got away with that sin or that thing you thought nobody noticed or that thing that didn't have an immediate consequence. It feels like smooth sailing. It's not. You're going to be shipwrecked. And it's coming. Have a clear conscience. So you had a perfect example of this earlier. If you were in here for the first song, just perks of getting here a little bit early. We had a teaching moment. Our friend Halton just messed up the first song. He started off in the wrong tempo. And what did he do? He didn't keep singing the song in the wrong tempo. He hit pause. Hold on. I got that wrong. Let me restart. Okay? And we restarted and it was amazing. That's exactly what you do when you don't have a clear conscience. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will prosper. That's the teaching. You raise your hand, you call it out, you live in the light. It's why we're together all the time asking another question, which is, how did you feed your flesh this week? You confess it. God will heal you of that. Now, I'm not talking physical ailments and those things. I'm saying the destruction that's coming in your life by sin, part of the way he heals you from that is from confession to one another, which is James 5:16. It's why we do it all the time, because we're all the time in our flesh making a mistake, but we wage war. Now, listen to verse 20, because this is a verse that he ends the chapter with that makes us cringe. Just got done saying some will make a shipwreck of their faith. And now he gets a little specific. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. If I would have started today talking about who I handed over to Satan, you guys probably wouldn't have liked that. But this is a teaching in your Bible. And there is something here we are going to dive into so you understand. But this is, I mean, this has been a great, up to this point, he's thanking Jesus, he's talking about his service he's been appointed to, he's boasting in what God's done, he's describing his sin. I mean, this has been an amazing couple of verses, and now he just showed up talking about handing somebody over to Satan. We took a hard turn, and it's because there's something serious about when you do something that cost Jesus his blood. I mean, Jesus died because of sin. And Paul goes, hey, we don't turn a blind eye to sin. We deal with it. It cost our Savior that we love His blood, his life. It's a big deal to us. It was a big enough deal for him to put on flesh and come to this earth to do something about it. We're left here so we can help each other continue to do what we ought to do about our sin. And sometimes it gets to this point. So let me just tell you what he means. When he says hands him over to Satan, he doesn't mean Satan was outside his doorpost and he sent that guy out to go toe-to-toe with Satan. Okay, it's not a mano-a-mano fight with Satan. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:4 is helpful for us to understand what he's talking about. In their case, the God of this world, okay, that's the idea. This world right now is not governed sovereignly in the way it will be sovereignly governed one day, meaning God is always in control. But he is allowing today something he will not always allow, which is Satan to use this world as his playground. But he's going to wrap that up and he's going to do something about it. But right now, we're living in a world where the God of this world, he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. He keeps them from seeing the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's just saying, hey, there's a point when you don't listen and we're trying to help you and you want to keep doing what you want to do, then we are going to raise our hand and let you have what you're declaring you want to have, which is not obedience to Jesus, which is not a thriving, abiding relationship with him. You want your sin, we're not going to keep you. We can't handcuff you to the bed so you can never run out to your sin again. We are going to let you run to your sin. This idea is all throughout your New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Meaning he's not part of the family that's committed to walking fully with Jesus anymore. We're going to love him, but we're going to interact and expect something different from him. Okay, this idea of taking somebody out of the fellowship of God for the purpose of the saving of their soul, the absence of blasphemy, and the ultimate desire of reconciliation, that they would be restored. This is not a, we're mad at you, you're gone. Or we're tired of you making us bang our head up against you. We're going to let you go bang your head up against Satan so you can see how that goes and teach you a lesson. This is walking with Jesus is good. His way is better. His way will lead to your blessing. The road you're going down is going to lead to a shipwreck. So before you actually get to that shipwreck, this is the last thing we can do to wave our hands in the air as your friends and people who love you to say, you're about to experience some real pain. Proverbs 29:1, that he who stiffens his neck yet is often reproved will suddenly be broken beyond repair. This is the church and Paul saying, you are one step away from that. So if us acknowledging you're not having fellowship with Jesus right now is going to help you repent, we will do that. So let me just tell you, that's something we do here at this church. Okay, every member signs up to be shepherded in that way, to be put underneath the safe place of, hey, if I start to wander from my Savior, who turned me around from my persecution and blaspheme, if I start to drift, I need you guys to come get me. And I'm signing up for that now, so when I'm not thinking straight, you guys will know this is what I want, when maybe I'm doing some things I don't want to do. Let me read you what that looks like. Okay, I read you Matthew 18, where there's a process where somebody comes to you with sin and you don't repent of your sin, then others get involved and are addressing your sin. You still want to keep walking in your sin. The last thing that happens is you're not in fellowship anymore with the body in terms of being cared for and being shepherded. When folks get to that point, we write them a letter here. I'm going to read you a letter to my friend David. And I'll tell you why I used his name in a second, who went through this, who experienced verse 20. You know, he was Alexander. And we wrote him a letter. We are saddened to write this letter to you regarding your current situation, your life, and your marriage. We went on, and there's some more details in that. We just said, hey, the men and women in your community group have read out loud John 15, Psalm 23, Proverbs 5, a bunch of other scriptures. You acknowledge and agreed with these scriptures, the warnings and the consequences in those passages. You were fulfilling themselves in your life. We believe you're not listening to the voice of Jesus, who wants to give you abundant life that Christ desires and describes in John 10:10. We were and we desire to call you to full obedience, which leads to abundant life in Christ. We want to put into writing what we have already communicated verbally and communicated again with Jesus' commands his followers to in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. What Alexander experienced in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. It goes on to walk through some of that. Then it lists out just here's your sin. Here's the verse. Here's some of the sins. Here's the verse. And it just puts in detail his sin. And then it ends with, hey, we're asking you to begin taking appropriate steps to reconcile with your wife. And we would like to help you work through that process. Watermark leadership and your community group continue to pray for repentance and to be a part of the reconciliation. It will grieve us to remove ourselves from fellowship with you in hope that we would come to repentance. It grieves us to hand you over to Satan, in effect. We stand at the gate for you and eagerly await God's restoration in your life. In Christ, and the elders at Watermark sign it, campus leadership signs it, the community group signs it. This is what it looks like. This is how we fulfill here. Not just those first couple of verses where we boast in our past, or we boast in Christ and what he's done with our past, but what we do with our present when sin gets in the way of the gospel. Because the gospel is what is at stake. We don't live according to it. And so we sent him this. And then my friend David, about a year and a half later, got this letter. It says this, hey, we sent you a letter on August 23rd, 2017, which is the one I just wrote, in which we broke fellowship with you with the hope of restoration. It marks some scripture and some other things. We received word, hey, you've taken a few steps. You've been doing good. You've started to seek to repent and to make right what you've made wrong. And then during this last meeting, your wife and your entire community group and campus leadership saw the godly sorrow. We saw that sorrow lead to repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And it goes on to talk about the excitement of the restoration that has taken place with my friend David as we welcomed him back in to the fellowship, to the protection, to God's sovereign design of the local church and where you are to be fully known and fully accountable to being all that God wants you to be, with open arms and eager to do life together again. It's not fun getting disciplined. It's not fun receiving admonishment. It's not fun being handed over to be running around in the world that Satan's in control of with void of the protection of the local church, which is part of why we gather. We don't just do it to celebrate, and we do. We do it because we are people running scared of our sin, who know in our flesh we are weak and prone to wander, and we need one another. And so that's what it looks like. And to just be restored, that's the process. Trusting Jesus leads to describing your past for the purpose of displaying God's present mercy, patience, and love to those who have not trusted him yet. That's why my friend, when I texted him, it said, hey, would you guys mind if I shared this? Said, absolutely. We want to live out verse 15 through 17. If we could be an example, if I, David, could be an example to the church of the pain and the destruction I let myself go down, but the kindness and mercy and patience of God through his people and the joy it is to be walking with them again, then share my story. And so let me just challenge a few of you as we close and I pray here. Don't confuse physical proximity with biblical participation and protection. What I mean is if you're here, it doesn't mean you're here in the sense of what God intends for you, to be a part of the family, to be a part of the flock, to be a member that is connected where you're getting the blood flow that you're intended to have a healthy life. What's going on tomorrow night, Monday night at our midweek campus is really important, especially for anyone here who isn't availed themselves to the protection and grace of the local church. I would tell you, scripture commands you to be a member. It's either the ultimate sales tactic by a pastor to grow numbers, or It's somebody who cares for you and knows your life will go shipwreck if you don't. And we'd love to have you join. The last few weeks, I've heard stories of members sharing the gospel, their neighbors coming to Christ through ministry, different gals that have jumped in and heard the gospel and come to know Christ. I love the first couple of parts of this piece of scripture. It's been happening through COVID, through isolation, and that our body's been getting after it. And I love that in the last couple of weeks, we've been a part of some verse 20 moments as a body in loving people. There's not a piece of scripture you should cover up. And you definitely shouldn't cover up your story of grace to share it with others. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you that you saved me, self-absorbed, self-destructive, making every relationship and day about me through pleasure and instant gratification, through sexual immorality, through drugs, through drinking. I thank you that you saved guys like Paul, who were murderers, who were stripping families apart and throwing people into prison unjustly and against your name specifically. And so that the world, the watching world may see, you would redeem guys like Paul and guys like me. Would you give us the strength, Lord, not to cover up our stories of grace, but to use them to display the God who's never changed and who is radically pursuing sinners. And would you help us, Lord, not to grow weary in doing good. No one here is capable of perfection. All of us have our flesh clawing and dragging us down and dragging us back and moving us towards sin. But I pray we would fight the good fight, that we would wage the warfare, that we would hold the faith, that we would live our lives with a clear conscience, that we would be people who are quick to confess our sins and to pray for one another, that we may be healed and strengthened for a life of ministry. Help us sing and worship you now. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.